Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the Green Hymn Book number 40. This is the day the Lord hath made, he calls the hours his own. Number 40. Let us pray. Our gracious eternal God, we draw nigh unto thee in Christ's name and offer thee the worship of our hearts in this evening hour. Thou art worthy, Lord, to receive all the homage that we can give thee. For thou art the great Creator God, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Father of an infinite majesty. It behoves us, Lord, to abase ourselves before thee, recognizing that that is our proper place, before the majesty of thy glory. We thank thee for this joy and privilege of coming together once again to sing thy praise and to hear thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the word of life. We thank thee that in this unquiet world, so full of confusing voices, so full of powers that claim our allegiance and our loyalty, that thou hast spoken a sure word in the scriptures to our hearts that is able to guide our footsteps into the paths of peace and to enable us to taste of thine everlasting salvation. O God, we praise and magnify thy name, that thou hast condescended to the sinful children of men in such grace and love and mercy. We thank thee for the consciousness that we are gathered tonight under that everlasting mercy. Give us to know something of the wonder and the awe and the glory of that place, O God, low at our Redeemer's feet. To this end, Lord, we pray for the patient ministry of thy Holy Spirit throughout this evening service. May he take the words of praise that we offer thee and energize them in such a way that the words may draw from us a true spirit of worship and love and adoration. And may he so illumine the word of life as we read and study it together, that the eyes of our understanding may be opened to know thy truth and to experience its power to set us free into the glorious liberty of thy children. Hear us, O Lord, in this our evening prayer, and continue with us now, and bless us in our evening worship, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We come this evening to the next part of Luke's record, unfolding the good news concerning Jesus Christ, namely the account of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. And there can be no doubt or question that this, like our Lord's baptism, was a highly significant experience for him, and one which, in the nature of the case, must necessarily have been related to the disciples at some point by Jesus himself. For how otherwise could Luke have heard of it? This is one of the matters which Luke assiduously researched in terms of that statement he made at the beginning of his gospel. Now, there are great and tremendous lessons to be learned from this account of the temptation. And it's interesting that while both Luke and Matthew give full accounts of our Lord's experience in the wilderness, Mark gives only the briefest mention of it in his gospel before going on to the beginning of the public ministry, and John doesn't mention it at all. Now, it's as well at this point to mention that one well-known commentator says that there are some questions asked about the temptation story that cannot well be answered, such as, did Satan assume a human form here and change his form with each change of temptation, or did he remain invisible? We don't know. Did he know who Jesus really was? Did he know that Jesus knew him? Where was he shown all the kingdoms of the world? And where was the high mountain in question? And so on. And there are many other questions of that nature, and we do not know. But these are questions for the idly curious, and they're not real questions. And much the same could be said about the question as to why Mark deals so briefly with what Matthew and Luke both
record in such detail. Or indeed, why the second and third temptations are given a different order in Matthew and Luke respectively. And it's very interesting that in perhaps the most considerable commentary of modern times on Luke's Gospel, Howard Marshall's volume in the New International Greek Testament Commentary, time is spent on the varying probabilities as to whether Matthew changed Luke's order or Luke changed Matthew's order. And he goes into this question in great and exhaustive detail. But it seems to me that there's no way of easily coming to a dogmatic conclusion about this. And from our purposes in studying the gospel, it doesn't matter that we are not able to do so. The real issues in this story are different. And it is to these that we need to give our attention. For you see, there is a theology to be grasped and understood here. And careful study of this record will pay rich dividends. And I hope that what is said tonight will guide our thoughts in a true direction and help towards a real understanding of what Luke is trying to get over to us. So let me begin with a number of introductory considerations. One of the things which it seems to me is important to distinguish is between exposition and application. What I mean is that Jesus' temptations are applied in all kinds of different ways and applied very pertinently. And indeed very relevantly and challengingly. And it is not wrong so to apply them. I think, for example, of a famous sermon preached once by Professor James Denny, entitled Wrong Roads to the Kingdom, in which he applies the three temptations in tremendously challenging ways. But we have to insist that application is not the same as exposition. And we should be concerned, first of all, with expounding the meaning of the account as given here, and digging down into what is said in such a way as to see its full theological significance before making application of it in different directions. For example, let me remind you of some of the statements made elsewhere in the New Testament. Two in the Epistle to the Hebrews and one in 1 Corinthians 13. Hebrews 2 and 18. In that he, Jesus himself, hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 4 and 15. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now, these are statements that have considerable theological weight and implication. And in 1 Corinthians 10, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now, clearly, these three references provide links between Jesus' temptations and ours. And we had better, therefore, make sure that we understand what these links are and how we are to apply them to our experience. So let's begin with our attempt to grasp the significance of what is being said. Observe what the evil one says in his initial approach to Jesus. He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread." Now, we need to understand the significance of this in relation to what our Lord had just experienced at his baptism in Jordan by John, recorded in chapter 3. And in that profound experience, we read how Jesus had seen the heavens opened and heard the voice of God saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was, as we said last time, an attestation of his divine sonship. It was a high moment in his experience, a commissioning, if you like, for the service he was about to enter in the divine purposes of the redemption of the world. And now, in a very different atmosphere from that at the baptism, not in a high moment of deep and moving emotion, but in the cold, grey light of the mountain in the wilderness, after a time of intense prayer and fasting, when, humanly speaking, strength and resistance were at the lowest, there came this thrust, arrow-like in its intensity and realism, "If thou be the Son of God." Now you see the force of this. It's so real and so true to human experience. After all, it's one thing to know the divine presence in the context of an awesomely profound consciousness of the call of God, such as was experienced by Jesus at the River Jordan. But it is quite another matter when the aura of spiritual exaltation, filled with the conscious presence of the Holy Spirit, is no longer there. With a loss of creature comforts, a sense of desolation, and everything in the natural realm, cold, hunger, physical weariness, pressing in. You see, that's a different matter and a fruitful ground for the sowing of doubt. "If thou be the Son of God, thou art my beloved Son. If thou be the Son of God." This is how one commentator puts it. The temptations of Jesus are the sequel to his baptism. Conscious of a unique vocation and endowed with exceptional powers, he must set aside all unworthy interpretations of his recent experience. He heard a voice saying, "Thou art my Son." Now he hears another voice, "If you're the Son of God." And he must decide whether or not it comes from the same source. Three times he makes up his mind that the voice which prompts him to action is that of the devil. Now, that sums the whole issue up in a nutshell. And that must be our task also, to discern whether the voice, and I'm not speaking about audible voices, but the voice, the persuasion, the prompting that prompts us to action, is in fact the voice of God or the voice of the devil. That's the crunch question. And it's a question that faces Christians every day of the week. Now we'll say more about that later. Think at this point, however, of the New Testament quotes I mentioned a few moments ago and what they suggest to us. Paul insists that temptation is common to man. And it's surely significant, isn't it, that when our Lord replied to Satan's overture, "If thou be the Son of God," he replied, "Man shall not live by bread alone." That is to say, Jesus was resisting temptation as man. Now, this more than suggests that his temptation was for man, for us, just as his baptism was for us. And this is one of the real keys to a proper understanding of the experience through which Jesus passed. And if it was for us in this sense, then it belongs necessarily to the substitutionary work which he accomplished in his coming into the world to be the world's savior. And it was part of what was involved for him in following the path prophesied for the suffering Messiah in his sufferings and glory. Part indeed of what was involved in taking his stand with man in his need. We sang a moment or two ago Newman's great words, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. That's what was happening. Here is the second Adam entering the lists for us as the second Adam. This is what Martin Luther meant when he used that extraordinary phrase in the great Reformation hymn, A Safe Stronghold Our God Is To, but for us fights the proper man. For this is essentially the work of the proper man, God's proper man, the second or last Adam, at work for us men and for our salvation. And in this regard, it's significant that Luke is the one who tells us that at the beginning of the account of the temptation, Jesus was filled with the Holy Ghost and thus led into the wilderness. While at the end, it said that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, the implicit suggestion almost is that there was a new anointing upon him, a new accession and experience of power through having resisted temptation as he entered his public ministry. Now, remember, he is on the threshold of his public ministry. And this is something that took place in the secret place, on the threshold of his ministry. Do you remember the great experience that Joshua had? When the battles of the Lord were about to begin for the taking of the promised land, that mysterious figure appeared to him as captain of the Lord's host, am I come? It was significant that that happened to Joshua on the threshold of the work he was called to do. Now, this should be an enormous encouragement and challenge to us, and especially to those who are engaged in the Lord's service, to hold on when under pressure and not crumple or lose heart and want to give up. For you see, temptation resisted leads to a fresh accession of power. We become bigger in stature when we successfully resist temptation. Now, one could almost go so far as to say that, to use a colloquialism that is very much in nowadays, this is par for the course for those who are planning to work for God. If a man is conscious that God is calling him to the work of the ministry, then that man may expect a tempestuous time before ever he gets the length of the ministry. He will be under attack. There will be pressures from the power of darkness. Look at it this way. Supposing you were the evil one, and you were confronted with someone whom God is calling to his service. How would you go about torpedoing the possibility of that man's service? Would you not attack him right at the very threshold and seek to undermine him, undermine his confidence, undermine his sense of the divine purpose? If thou be, are you really called by God? Anybody who's in the service of God will know perfectly well that that's the kind of thing that happens. I remember in a hospital bed out in India during the war, turning my face into my pillow and crying desolately to God, God, do you really want me to be a minister? Because I'd no longer sure of anything. We become bigger in stature when we successfully resist temptation. Now, develop this a little further. We said a moment or two ago that there's a link between our Lord's temptation and ours, and that's true. But it's true not only because temptation is common to man, but also far more profoundly. The link between our Lord's temptation and ours goes right back to the beginning of the story of mankind, as given in Genesis 3. And not merely to our temptations, but to man's temptation at the beginning. And this is the real thrust of Luke's account here. He's making the point that just as at the dawn of history, man, represented by Adam, was tempted and yielded under pressure and disobeyed, so now another man, the second Adam, the man Christ Jesus, was likewise tempted and resisted and triumphed where the first Adam failed. And this is why there is, in fact, an exact parallel and similarity between the temptation of Adam and the temptation of Jesus. And it is the representative character of each temptation that we must understand, Adam's and Christ's. Adam was not only a historical figure, he was also a representative figure. He was man. And Jesus was not only a historical figure, he was also a representative figure. He was the second Adam. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam triumphed. Now you'll recall Paul's words about this and therefore understand them in their true significance when he said, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam's failure brought us all down. Christ's triumph brings us all up. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So look for a moment or two now at the parallelism between the two sets of temptation. Adam, first of all, was tempted to doubt and to question God's word. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And in this questioning of God's word, he was tempted to eat unlawfully. That's what happened with Adam. And Christ was tempted with the same temptation. Yea, hath God said, you are his son? If thou be the Son of God. And in that low point, it says in the document here that he had been fasting for 40 days. Think of what his resistance was like in hunger and weakness. And he was tempted to doubt God's word. And the temptation was to eat unlawfully. You are hungry. You've powered to turn this stone into bread. Why don't you do so and assuage your hunger? But Jesus said, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Secondly, Adam was tempted to grasp God-like power when Satan said to him, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And that was to come to him by disobeying God's word. You see, when you bring it down to basics, that was the whole point. He was to disobey God's word. And by disobeying God's word, he would become as God, knowing good and evil. But you see, Jesus was tempted in precisely the same way. When Satan took him to the top of a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, all this power will I give thee if thou wilt worship me. Now observe the implications in this temptation. Last Sunday, you may remember, in our study of the baptism and the words spoken from heaven to Jesus, we pointed out that these words were in part a quotation from Psalm 2. a psalm traditionally associated, as the scholars tell us, with the coronation formula of the kings of Israel. And the significant thing is this, that following the words, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," the psalm goes on to say, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for an inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That's what God said to his anointed. But Satan says to him, "No, ask of me, and I'll give you this limitless power over the nations." So you see, reduced to basics, it was an either or. Either you listen to what God says, or you listen to what the devil says. God says, "Ask of me." And Satan says, "No, ask of me. All this is given to me. I will give you it if you fall down and worship me." Now, it's this, it seems to me, that lies behind Paul's remarkable statement in Philippians chapter 2. He says of Christ, "Though he was in the form of God, yet he counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation." Now, don't you think that's an odd thing for Paul to say? What was the point of his saying it in that particular way? Well, I'll tell you. Paul was thinking of Adam and what Adam did. Because this is what the first Adam precisely did do. He grasped at equality with God. Satan dangled it before him. "Ye shall be as God, if only you disobey his voice, and you'll know what good and evil." And in his eagerness for it, he grasped at it. He snatched at it. And instead of finding life and power, he lost everything. But in contrast, Christ, the second Adam, said in effect to Satan, "No, Satan, not that way. Not thus will I take power, but this way, my Father's way, the way of the cross, and being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God therefore highly exalted him and gave him a name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." Now, the significance of that particular form of words, "that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow," is that it's a quotation from Isaiah 45. And these are words originally spoken about God the Lord, Jehovah. And that prerogative, equality with God, was now vested in Christ, because he refused to grasp that status unlawfully and in a way other than the way appointed him by the Father. That's the difference. Adam grasped at it, and Christ refused to grasp it that way. And because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God highly exalted him and gave him a name. Jesus takes the highest station. In the third place, Adam was tempted to presume on God's word. God had clearly said to him, unmistakably said to him, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But Satan said brashly, "No, no, you shall not surely die." And Christ was assailed with precisely the same temptation. For Satan challenged him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple, bolstering his wile with a quotation from Scripture itself. It is written, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." But Christ counters with a further word from Scripture. It is also written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But there's something even more significant in the temptation, and it's this. Why do you suppose Satan suggested this particular kind of gesture, casting himself from the pinnacle of the temple?
Well, I think I know the answer to that one. I think the answer to that question is to be found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, in the remarkable messianic picture of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. A picture echoed also by our Lord in Matthew chapter 26. Now, only one thing would be conjured up in the minds of pious Jews by the spectacle of a Messiah descending from the pinnacle of the temple. They would think this was the glorious Messiah. And it was a deliberate attempt on Satan's part to get Jesus to identify himself with only one aspect of the messianic idea, that of a glorious king, without reference to the idea of the suffering servant spoken of elsewhere. Be the glorious king, Jesus, not a sufferer. If thou be the Son of God, show thyself as a king, not as a criminal on a cross. So once again, you see, the challenge was to bypass the cross and take an easier way to messiahship. So the parallelism between Adam's temptation and Christ's is there. And the difference is that where Adam failed, Jesus prevailed, resisting unto blood. And Cardinal Heumann's words are wonderfully evocative as they describe what happened. We've already quoted the verse which says, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now, listen to this. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Then there's the verse which says, O generous love, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man should undergo, the total substitution of Christ in our place. Wonderful teaching. Now, you'll notice that at the end of the temptation, we're told that the devil left Jesus for a season. Now, the words "for a season" are significant, for they seem to indicate that the temptations recurred again on later occasions. Consider this, for example. At Caesarea Philippi, at one of the climaxes of our Lord's ministry, when he asked the question, whom do ye say that I am? Peter confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him, blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified. And when Peter began to expostulate with Jesus, saying, not so, Lord, we don't want a suffering Messiah, be a glorious king, Jesus turned on Peter, and with the severest words that he ever spoke in the New Testament, said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. Jesus, you see, recognized the approach of Satan in Peter, as Peter suggested to him, a messiahship without the cross. So Satan only left him for a season. That was another point at which he came back to assail him. And also consider what happened when Jesus was actually hanging on the cross. The crowd cried contemptuously to him, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you recognize the words? If thou be the Son of God. That's from Luke chapter 3. If thou be the Son of God, the voice of the devil. Right to the very end, Satan was taunting him and tempting him. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you suppose Christ couldn't have come down from the cross? Of course he could. Do you not realize, he said, that my Father could send 12 legions of angels to deliver me if I asked them to come? But he chose not. He knew that staying on the cross was necessary for the salvation of the world. And right to the end, Satan was at him,
messiahship without a cross. Now that's always the central temptation, the refusal of the cross as a way of life. And that's a fundamental and practical lesson for us today. We are repeatedly tempted, are we not, to choose an easier way, when choosing the easier way would be advantageous to the flesh and a less price to pay for our testimony. Now, we need also to note how Jesus parried the attacks of the evil one by turning to Scripture. And each time, Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, 6 verse 13, and 6 verse 16. Now you see, the significance of all this takes us right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3 once again. In Eden, Adam, the head of the human race, was assailed by the tempter, disobeyed God's word, and set the whole of mankind off on the wrong tack. Now here, the second Adam confronts the tempter in the wilderness and asserts his fundamental obedience to the word of God and his determination to live wholly and solely by that word. And that's the significance of the quotes from Deuteronomy. And it's significant that it is from Deuteronomy that Jesus quoted. Because you see, Deuteronomy, the word in the Greek means a second law, but that's really a misnomer. Because it was a reassertion of the one eternal law. Luther says of Deuteronomy that it is a compendium and summary of the whole law and wisdom of the people of Israel, wherein those things which related to the priests and Levites are omitted, and only such things included as the people generally required to know. The great German commentator Skylan Delitzsch adds this: Deuteronomy is a hortatory description, explanation, and enforcement of the most essential contents of the covenant revelation and covenant laws, with emphatic prominence given to the spiritual principle of the law and its fulfillment, and with a further development of the ecclesiastical, judicial, political, and civil organization, which was intended for a permanent foundation for the life and well-being of the people in the land of Canaan. The Tyndale commentary says this: Deuteronomy sets out in the divine Torah the whole body of teaching which showed the people of Israel how to live in fellowship with the Lord and with one another. That life would enable Israel to enjoy to the full the blessings of the covenant. To live any other life was tantamount to a rejection of the Lord's gracious intentions for his people. So that is the significance of Jesus answering the devil with words from Deuteronomy. Because Jesus was in effect saying to him, this is God's way, and therefore your way is a wrong way, and I will have none of it. Jesus was deliberately putting himself in the position of a man under the authority of the word of God. That is the place for me to be, he means. And that is where and how I mean to live. And in that attitude, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's the significance of the temptation of Jesus. For here, the possibility of a new start for humanity becomes a wonderful prospect and possibility. A second Adam to the fight and to
the rescue came. Flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive again against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? This revolting giant of a champion of the Philistine army, taunting the army of Israel, who were demoralized by his splendor and grandeur. And David, who refused the king of Israel, Saul's army, armor, and went to him with a sling and some stones. And it was agreed by both armies that whoever won the fight would win it in a representative capacity, and whoever won, his army would win in him, and whoever lost, his army would lose in him. And these were the terms of the contest. And David went to Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he took out his sling, and the stone penetrated the forehead of the giant, and he went down like a stone, and David slew him with his sword. And when the Philistines saw that, the Philistine army fled the field, because they recognized that in their champion's defeat, they were defeated. And Israel recognized that in their champion, they were victorious. And that's the scenario that the gospel represents to us. Christ is our representative champion. And in his triumph and victory over the dark power, we triumph and are victorious. And when we are in him, we win the battle, because the victory is his and made over to us. That's what the gospel is all about. And when we come to Christ, and when he becomes our Savior, all that he has won is made over to us, and we are victorious in him. That's the wonder of it. And that's the significance of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. He was tempted for us, and he triumphed for us, and we triumph in him. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thrill and rejoice at such a message of victory. We bless thee, Lord God, that this glorious, proper man, our Savior and our King, has won the victory for us, and we are victorious in him. Blessed be thy name, Lord Jesus, forever and ever. Amen. Now we sing hymn number 527 in the church hymnary, God is my strong salvation, what foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. Hymn 527. Thank you.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore.